The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the chapter we read at the beginning, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, beginning reading verse 16 again. The 16th verse in the fourth chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward men perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, I call your attention to this statement, coming here as it does in this magnificent chapter, in order that we may say one further thing about a theme that has been occupying us for the last two Sunday mornings, and that is the whole problem of how to live in this present evil world as Christian people ought to live. This is indeed, of course, a perennial problem, and one which we shall go on to consider, God willing, next Sunday, when we resume our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 6. But it did seem to me that before we left this particular way of looking at it, we should add this further word. I do so, of course, because of the days in which we live, and the unusual sense of crisis which most people must have had during these past weeks. These are the things that test our profession of faith. Circumstances like this show very clearly whether we are truly in the faith or whether we have been deluding ourselves. And we've been reminding ourselves of certain things which are put before us in the New Testament, indeed in the whole Bible, everywhere. The first point we made was this, that there is nothing so important at such a time as to know and to realize that Jesus Christ our Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren, and the full content of that. And then last Sunday we were looking at a parallel statement, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. There it is. There's nothing beyond that. There is no greater privilege than that God is not ashamed to be called our God. And it can be taken individually, should be taken individually, personally, and in the singular. Are we able to say, my God, and know that God is indeed verily our God? Well, now then, here we are looking this morning at the experience and the life of a man who was able to say that without any hesitation or doubt at all. The greatest thing he could say to the Philippians, as I was reminding you at the end last Sunday morning, was this: my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The apostle is fond of using that expression. He talks about my gospel. This thing was individual to him. Now here in these words that are before us this morning, and as you noticed in the whole chapter, the apostle deals with his own actual experience. And it seemed good to me that we should illustrate the principles which we've been laying down in this way and manner. Because here, the apostle leads us right into the secret of his life of triumph and of victory. He describes his circumstances. He does so in considerable detail and in a most honest manner. He was in the midst of the most trying and cruel circumstances imaginable. Read again for yourselves the list of the troubles which he tells us were literally surrounding him at that very time when he was writing the letter. And yet you notice that in spite of that, he is able to write in this way, summing it up in this 16th verse, for which cause we faint not in spite of all that. But though our outward men perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, as we look at this, let us remind ourselves that the apostle was really writing in the midst of these most cruel and adverse circumstances. So often I feel we miss the teaching of a statement such as this because we tend to idealize the whole situation. We tend to think of it as the effusion of a literary man sitting down in comfort in a study surrounded by his books, and suddenly his imagination is inflamed and he writes things like this. Well, that's a very false picture. The apostle was literally experiencing these things when he wrote. It's not a man sitting back and taking a kind of idyllic view of life. It's a man in the midst of all these untoward circumstances, literally telling us what his experience is. And you notice the honest way in which he does so. He doesn't conceal anything at all. He exposes himself and his feelings to us in order that we may know exactly how he was and how he felt. Well, now, this, I say, should be of great encouragement to us all. Whatever may be happening to any one of us, it is certain that we are not being called at the moment to experience anything in any way comparable to that which the apostle was experiencing when he wrote these words that are before us. But here it is. Here is a pattern. Here is an example. If he was able to react like this in his conditions and circumstances, how much more so then should we be able to triumph and prevail and know great joy in our lives, surrounded as we are by difficulties and uncertainties and the trials of life in this world at this hour. Well, now let's see how he succeeded. He tells us, fortunately. He lets us into the secret. And there is nothing, I again assert, that is more important for us as Christian people at this present hour than just to understand this. The thing is urgently practical for this reason. I'm thinking not only of our own peace and comfort. That's important, of course. If our faith doesn't help us when we're in trouble, well, what's the value of it? There's no value in a fair-weather kind of faith. The test of any belief is the way in which it stands up to trials and tribulations. So, from our own standpoint, it is tremendously important. But there's something much more important than that. And that is the condition of men and women outside the church and who are not Christians. There is in some ways today an evangelistic opportunity such as has not been the case for many a long day. I mean by that a personal evangelistic opportunity, an opportunity for each one of us as individuals. In other words, we are in this world as it is at this moment, the same as everybody else. And everybody else is bewildered and doesn't know what to do nor where to turn. Well, now here comes our glorious opportunity of showing what a difference it makes to be a Christian. Whatever our circumstances, we can do so. We react to everything in a different way from everybody else. When we are taken ill, we are not like other people. When sorrow and bereavement visit us, we don't react like the ungodly. We are not without hope, and we don't mourn as those who are without hope. Whatever it is that goes against us, we should be able to face it in such a way as to give people the impression that we are different, that we have something that they haven't got, and that it is because of this secret that we are able to live as we do, and that in turn will lead them to inquire as to the secret that we do possess. This is therefore a matter of great responsibility for us. The world, I believe, is looking at us more and more, scrutinizing us more and more carefully. It's bankrupt. It's everything it trusted to has gone. And I believe that at last it's beginning to look at Christian people. Well, we all have this opportunity then, wherever we are situated. And it is for this most urgent reason that I'm pressing this consideration upon you. Now then, let's proceed to see how the apostle tells us he was enabled to react in the way that he did. It's all here, in a sense, summed up in this one verse. The first thing we notice is this, that the Christian is a realist, that he always faces the facts. Though our outward men perish, he's facing it. He's looking at it straight in the eye. He's in no way trying to get away from it or to run away from it. Now, here is a most important point. The charge that's commonly brought against us as Christians is that we're escapists and that we come to our services in order, as it were, to drug ourselves, to turn our backs upon life, enter into some kind of mystical, almost mythical, fairy tale realm, and thus don't face the facts and the problems of life. Well, the only reply to that is that it is completely false. Of course, I'm prepared to admit that there are people who do use religion as a drug. There is no question about that. But I'm not here to defend them. I'm here to denounce them. They're the people who do the greatest harm to the Christian faith. That is not the Christian faith. The claim we make for the Christian faith, as I say, is this. Not only that it's realistic, but that it alone is realistic. And that there is nothing else in the world this morning that so invites people and encourages them to face facts as they are, as this gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the world, of course, that's guilty of escapism. It doesn't know that, it doesn't realize that. But what is all its pleasure mania but a form of escapism? That's its way of running away from it. Whether it spends its time today in reading a whole series of Sunday newspapers or whatever they do, it's all escapism. They're getting away from it. Minds being occupied by something else and all their various forms of pleasure and of entertainment. That is nothing but sheer escapism. And of course it is observable that as the crisis deepens, so the pleasure increases. Because people just become desperate. I often have been reminded of what happened at the very beginning of the last war. Many of you probably remember it. The first few days of the war, all places of entertainment were shut. It was a part of the blackout regulations. Cinemas, theaters, all such places were shut for a few days. But you remember what happened. Immediately there were loud and persistent protests from the masses of the people, urging the local authorities to open these places again. The reason they gave was this, that if these places were not opened, they would go mad. And of course the thing was perfectly true, it was quite right. It was a true psychological statement. They would have gone mad. Why? Well, because they couldn't take it. They couldn't stand it. They had to have some means of escape. And that was their normal, customary means of escape. And suddenly bereft of it, and left to themselves, they didn't know what to do. Well, now, that's the world, and it is still the world. The world doesn't like to think of old age. The world doesn't like to think of death. It regards that as morbid. But you see, the apostle isn't like that. He says, though our outward men perish. He says, I know, this body of mine is decaying. He wasn't a very old man when he wrote this, but he was older than his years because he'd worked so hard, he'd preached so consistently, indefatigably, he'd traveled and had suffered so much, he was an old man. He calls himself Paul the Aged, though actually in years he was not, I say, an old man. But here it is. Now, he doesn't try to hide that from himself and try to so handle himself and to do things to himself to persuade himself that he's still very young and fit. Not at all. Though our outward men perish, he's looking it straight in the face. He's not evading it. He's not avoiding it. Now, this is, I say, a great characteristic of the teaching of the Bible everywhere. It's realism. The Bible holds us face to face with the facts. It is the Bible alone this morning that reminds us all that our life in this world is but a journey. We are but strangers and pilgrims. We are travelers, journeymen. This is but a temporary existence of ours. The Bible's always holding that right before us. And the world, of course, is shocked and says, oh, you miserable Christians, always looking at the fact of death. Well, by saying so, it admits that we are right when we say that the Bible and its teaching are alone realistic. In an ultimate sense. Very well, here's the first thing. If you are concerned to have just a little bit of comfort to make you forget your troubles, you're already outside the Christian way of thinking. Christianity doesn't gloss over things, doesn't just cover them over, that everything may be all right for the time being. No, no, it's too radical for that. It's too profound. So it invites us to look at things as they are. Not to refuse to listen, but to face them, drag them out, put them in front of you, and look them squarely. Though our outward men perish. That's the first point. But then let's notice this, that the Christian faces the facts in a very special way, and in a unique way, and in a way that he alone can do. Now this is the point of differentiation. Because there are people who are not Christians who do face the facts. There are not many, the masses of people don't, but there are some men, given perhaps an unusual gift of intelligence, who do believe in facing the facts. They may be so constituted temperamentally that they do so. We grant that. But now, here is the point of differentiation. They don't do so in the way that the Christian does so. The Christian, you see, puts it like this. For which cause we faint not. The Christian doesn't faint. Now, this means, of course, that he is not conquered, he is not defeated, he is not cast down. He's not utterly demolished, as it were, by the things that happened to him. Now, the apostle, of course, has been making this point in these extraordinary contrasts that he's been giving us all the way through. He says, we are troubled on every side. The Christian's not a cheery man who says everything's all right. Not at all. He says, we are troubled on every side. It's never a true Christianity, that which pretends that there are no problems and difficulties. That's psychology. It's not Christianity. But, you see, this is Christianity, that though we are troubled on every side, yet we are not distressed. We are perplexed. The Apostle Paul was perplexed, you know. Don't think that you're not a Christian if you find yourself in perplexity about certain things this morning. If you don't quite understand why certain things have happened to you, don't feel that you're not a Christian because of that. The Apostle says that he was perplexed. Well, what's the difference? Oh, he says, not in despair. That's the difference. Persecuted, of course. The Christian doesn't live a charmed life. Again, I say that's psychology, which says that believe this and you'll never have any troubles again. Christianity has never said that. Persecuted. It tells you that you will be persecuted, yes, but not forsaken. Cast down. That's to say that at times he's almost overwhelmed by the thing. But he says not destroyed. That's it. He's not destroyed. Well, now here I say we've got the same thing again. That though these things are happening, he says we don't faint. We don't fall down. We don't go out, as it were. We don't become unconscious. We are not utterly defeated by the thing. But the question is, how does this happen? What is it that keeps him from fainting? And here again, I say, we must draw a most important distinction. It isn't that he just resigns himself to his fate and to what's happening to him. No, there is that point of view, as you know. There is that kind of philosophy which says, what's the use of doing anything about it? It's happened to you, there you are. What's the use of crying over spilt milk? There's your past. What's the use of being worried in the present? All your worry doesn't change anything at all, and you're going over it and keeping yourself awake all night is not going to make the slightest difference to anything at all. Therefore, don't be a fool. Don't do it. Now, that's a kind of resignation. Of course, it's better than fainting. There is something about it that one cannot but admire. There is an element of courage in it, and an element of understanding. There's a very strong element of common sense in it all, but that isn't the Christian position. But there is that position that you resign yourself. Of course, it's ultimately an attitude of complete hopelessness. It's just a refusal to think at all because you know that there's no point in thinking. It is an acknowledgement that facts are as they are and the inevitability of it all. And saying, very well, what is to be will be, and doesn't matter what I nor anybody else may do about it, this is what it's going to be. Now, there are some people who keep themselves from fainting simply by thinking like that. And as far as it goes, I say it's all right, but it's not the Christian position. What is the Christian position? Well, it's all here in one word. For which cause, he says, we faint not. But though, that's the word though. Now the whole of Christianity is in a sense in that one word, though. But though our outward man perish. You see, there's already a note of defiance. There's already a note of victory. Though this is true, nevertheless, though is a word that never stops at itself, it points forward. It always suggests a contrast. And there, I say, is the whole essence of the Christian faith is mine. Though that is true, nevertheless. Now, here, I say, is the thing that we have to grasp above everything else. The Christian does not stop merely at the recognition of the inevitable. He does recognize the inevitable. He doesn't blink at facts. He doesn't try to conceal them, he doesn't try to change them or manipulate them. He doesn't try to do something to himself by just ignoring them. No, no, he looks steadily at them, and then he looks through them. He looks beyond them. He brings in this though of his. He throws his mind and all that's in him right above them and through them and beyond them to something that he alone knows beyond it. In other words, the Christian has something more to say. And I like to think of it like this. This is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian, at his best, as I say, describes the facts. Paints them as they are. Looks at them as honestly and as squarely and in as manly a manner as he can. And having done so, says, well, there it is. I've got to get on with it. I can't do anything else. I can't change them. I've got to stick it. I've got to grin and bear it. These are his terms. And he thinks this is wonderful. You remember we had it during the war. London can take it. This philosophy of courage and of endurance. I don't want to criticize it, but I do want to show that it isn't Christianity. That's my point. It's all right as far as it goes. But you see, having painted his picture, having looked at them, having described the situation, he says, well, there it is. And I'm not going to faint. I'm not going to whimper and cry and run away. I'm going to stand and go through with it. And there he stops. He's nothing more to say. Of course he hasn't. You see, it's entirely negative. It's nothing but sheer resignation with nothing positive about it at all. He finishes. He said all he's got to say. What's the Christian? Well, the Christian, by definition, is the man who goes on. Indeed, in a sense, the Christian is a man who begins where everybody else ends. The Christian is a man who begins to speak when everybody else is silent. If you like it as a general principle, you can put it like this. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's come to the end. It's the extreme. It's the limit. It's the end. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. He's just beginning. Where the world ends, heaven begins. Where man ends, God begins. Yes, where the non-Christian ends, the Christian begins. You see, here they are, the two men. They're both looking at the same scene, and they're both giving the same description of it. And the non-Christian says, there it is. The Christian says, though this is true, in spite of the fact that this is true, nevertheless, here it is. He makes a protest. He's lifting up his head. He hasn't finished. He's really only just beginning. Now then, my friends, here is the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning. Are we like this? Is there this though in your life? Is there this protest against sheer pessimism and despair and final hopelessness? Whatever the circumstances, the whole international situation and everything that may be happening to you as an individual, are you protesting? Are you saying though? Are you saying nevertheless? The Christian defies the worst. He is able, I say, to see through it, see beyond it. He is able to rejoice in spite of it, where he is at this very moment. Now, here then, I say, we are face to face with the real test of our whole position this morning. Can we and are we saying this, though our outward men perish? Very well, now then, let's see what it is that enables him to use this word, though. That's all it comes to. You know, this is the profoundest truth in the world, and yet it's essentially simple, as all God's works are simple, as the flowers are ultimately very simple when you analyze them. God's truth is really very simple, and it's all here for us in this one verse. What enables the Christian to say, though? What enables him to say, nevertheless? What enables the Christian to go on speaking when everybody else has become silent? Well, here's the answer. Though our outward men perish, yet the inner man, the inward man, is renewed day by day. Now, look at him. You see, he gives us the answer, as it were, in the opening words. For which cause? Here's my reason, he says. This is the explanation. For which cause? In other words, the Christian can always give a reason for being what he is. And if you can't give a reason for it, you haven't got the right thing. There are some people, of course, who are born with a hopeful, sanguine, optimistic temperament and outlook. And you say to them, well, really, this is very remarkable that you should be reacting like this. And you say to them, well, now tell me exactly, what is it that enables you to react like this and to behave in this manner in these extraordinary circumstances? And all this kind of person can say in reply is this, well, really, I don't know. I just find myself like this. I seem to be made like this. I don't know what it is, but this is just how I am. And of course, he's quite right. He hasn't got any reason. It's a pure accident that. It just depends whether you're born like that or born a pessimist. And you've got no control over that at all. We don't control our temperaments. We are born with our temperaments. We are born with ourselves as we are. And you'll never do anything about that. In other words, you can't change your temperament. But Christianity can enable you to triumph whatever your temperament is. But nothing else can. So you see, the Christian can give a reason for which cause. Here's my reason. Here's the reason why I can say, though, nevertheless. Well, what is it? Oh, well, it's all this question, you see, about this inward man. Though our outward man perish, is dissolving, going into decay, I'm aware of it, my powers are failing, my breath is shorter, my life, I know, it's just the last bit of the lease, that's all I've got. My outward man, says the apostle, is perishing. Visibly, I'm well aware of it every day I live. But it's all right, he says, because the inward man is renewed day by day. Now here is the whole secret of the Christian's position, this inward man. Oh, I must put it in the form of a question before I proceed. Have you got an inward man? That's the thing that tells us whether we are Christians, that you have an inward man. But what do you mean by your inward man, says somebody? Well, I'll start by putting it like this then, that it's something that only a Christian has. Nobody else has the inward man. That's the whole tragedy of the man who's not a Christian. Doesn't know anything about the inward man, he's only got the outward man. Well, what does all this mean? Well, let's follow out the contrast. The inward man, of course, is, as the apostle shows us, the exact opposite of the outward man. What's the outward man? This outward man of ours that is perishing. Well, you start by saying it means the body. It includes the body itself, our physical frame. That is a part of the outward man. You see, we live in these bodies. They've been given to us in order that we might express ourselves through them. This is how a personality lives in this world and does all that he has to do. The body is the instrument through which he does all this. Well, there is a part then of this outward man that is decaying and that is dissolving. But it doesn't stop at that. The outward man includes something beyond the mere physical aspect of living. It includes this. It includes the whole of our life as it is lived only in terms of the body and what the body can do. Now, I think that is the best definition of it. I say we express ourselves through these various instruments and faculties that are a part of our body. And man by nature lives entirely in terms of his body and what he can do with and through and in his body. What does that include? Well, it includes a great deal. It includes all our outward contacts with this world in which we live. The world and its way and its things. For instance, I appreciate the beauty of nature through my body. That's a part of my outward man. It is that in which, and by means of which I am enabled, I say, to make contact with the universe in which I find myself. My eyes, my perception, my critical ability, my power to assess, my power of appreciation. All this is a part of my physical life. You see, the brain is involved, and various other faculties, various other impulses, instincts, and things of that kind. That is all a part of this life of the outward man. It's a part of my life that I express, I say, and I appreciate and I enjoy through the powers of my body. It is all my contact with the world that is out around and about me. But it includes my contact also with other people. Have you ever thought of that? How do you communicate with one another? What is it that enables us to enjoy fellowship with one another, to enjoy one another's society? What is it that determines this? Well, when you track it right down, you will find that it is a part of this life of the outward man. You see, the part of us that is known by other people is the outward man. There's a phrase which says, the heart knoweth its own secrets. Nobody else does. Our contacts with one another are all a part of this life lived in the body. That's the kind of life that is. We express it, of course, in our talk and conversation, in our looks, in our reactions, in our interests, in our excitements, in our imagination. It has 1,001 ways of expressing itself, but it's all a part of this outward man. Have you ever thought that society lives on that? That's its level. That's the plane in which it exists and goes on. Let me put it like this, then, to prove that what I'm saying is right. Are you justified, says someone, in saying that all that is a part of this outward man? What about appreciation of great music? What about appreciation of great poetry or something like that? Well, this is my answer. What is the effect upon all that of physical and bodily illness? That's the way to test it. Are you able to do all that when your body begins to fail, when your mind begins to get tired, or perhaps when it begins to get a little bit atrophied, or when any part of you begins to get tired or weary or to atrophy? Don't you find that you're cut off immediately to some extent from all these things? You've got to be in a certain fit physical condition before you can enjoy and appreciate these things. And if somebody came along when you're really ill and brought one of these things, you wouldn't want to hear it. You can't take it at that point. You can't make any contact with it. Why? Well, you see, it's all a part of this outward man. And it's all dependent upon the condition of the body. It's dependent upon physical fitness. Now, the life of society is a life that's being lived entirely in that realm. It's all in terms of this outward man. It needs health, it needs money, it needs certain conditions. And when those are suddenly cut off, the thing itself that you've been living for and living on is suddenly cut off from you. That is the life of the outward man. So the apostle turns and says, though our outward men perish, he means his body and all that he's enabled to do through the body alone and as such. What's the inward man? Well, I say it's something essentially different. Here is the life of the soul and of the spirit. Here is something apart from the body, something distinct from the body. This again may express itself at times and often does through the body, but it exists apart from it. It is an entity on its own. It is ourselves apart from everybody else and apart from everything else. It is my soul and spirit making me what I am, apart from my body and all its contacts. It is something that will go on when my body has dissolved. It is something which functions though my body may be decaying. What is this? Oh, this is that which links me to God. That which links me to the realm of the spirit and the eternal and the unseen. The apostle talks about it in the next verses. He's talking about it everywhere. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here then is this inner man, if you like, this new man, as the New Testament also calls it. It means that I'm aware of the fact that the most important thing about me is not this social life of mine, not this life which I live entirely and only in the body, not these contacts which I have with people and affairs and things solely in terms of my physical powers and propensities and capacities, but something that is apart from it all, something that is outside it all, something that is deeper than it all, something which can be increasing while that is actually decreasing, and therefore proves that it's not dependent upon it. Now then, here I say is the most vital distinction of all. It is my knowledge of the fact that I am a living soul. It is my knowledge of the fact that I have a spirit within me that is immortal, that goes on. It is a knowledge that I am related to God and that I'm in communion with God. It is my realization that this is the thing that really matters. That all else ultimately goes, but this goes on. Something indestructible. Something which is quite independent, I say, of what may happen to me, what may happen to my body, what may happen round and about me in this world. Though our outward men perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. My dear friend, do you know about this inward man? When everything else is dissolving in your body and round and about you, do you talk to this inner man? Are you aware of his presence and of his existence? Is he there, as it were, speaking to you and reminding you of who you are and what you are and your destiny and your relationship to God, the inward man? Now let's put this as a simple test. Do you fall back on this inward man when everything else goes? Imagine yourself cut off from every external contact, from everything that comes through the outward man. No television, no wireless, no newspapers. Friends all busily engaged somewhere else, and you are left alone. How do you get on? How do you spend your time? What do you do with yourself? That's the way to test whether you know about the inward man. Is there this inward man that you're aware of within you? Are you able, as it were, to speak to him, and does he speak to you? Is there that which says, well, all this disappearing doesn't make any difference to me? That's never been my real life. Of course, it's been here. God has given it. We're meant to enjoy life in this world. We don't become monks or hermits or anchorites, but that's not my life. I've never lived on that. I could go on without it quite well. Are you able to talk to yourself, as it were? And are you able to know that the disappearance of all that, finally, is not important for you because of this other man that is here and that's going on and will go on even when your body is rotting in some grave? Well, but the apostle tells us that there's something over and above that even. It's what happens to this inward man. This inward man, he says, is being renewed day by day. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's why I am what I am, he says. This is what's happening to me. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. You see, we dealt the first Sunday morning with that our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Last Sunday, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God the Son, God the Father, here's God the Holy Spirit. And you know, he's not ashamed of us. He's not only not ashamed of us, he's come to dwell in us. He delights in being our companion. He is always with us. He is this other comforter that Christ said he's going to send when he goes. He'll be in you, he says. He's not ashamed of us. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person in the blessed Holy Trinity, comes to dwell within us. He's not ashamed of us either. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not ashamed of us. And he renews this inward man day by day. How does he do it? Well, let me just give you some headings to think out for yourselves. Look at verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You see, he says it works like this. The Holy Spirit enlivens the inner man, and it enables him to think, and it gives him an entirely new view of suffering. Here we are suffering. Things are going against us. Perhaps you're being persecuted or reviled or misunderstood, or things are going against you. And at first you tend to flag and to faint and to falter, but as a Christian you don't. Why? Well, the inward man's being renewed by the Spirit, and he thinks, and this is what he tells you. He says, you know, what you are really doing now is you're just bearing about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No one had a more difficult time in this world than the Lord Jesus Christ. Subject to our infirmities, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He knew it all. Nothing that you and I have to go through but that he went before us, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Very well, says the inner man. What is happening to you now is just this, that you, in turn, are bearing, carrying about in your own physical body, physical frame, the dying of the Lord Jesus. You are entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. And you see, the more the outward man perishes, if you think like that, the more it drives you to think of the great privilege that's being given to you to be sharing with him in the fellowship of his sufferings. In other words, the more your outward man perishes, the more you are driven to think of your inward man. That's how the inward man is renewed day by day. You see, the other man says, my outward man is perishing, my faculties are failing, I'm obviously dying, I'm on the brink of the grave. There's nothing to be done. There's no use crying. I've just got to go. Oh, there's nothing more tragic to me than that Christian people should be facing the end of their lives like that. How do you face middle age? How are you facing old age? How are you facing the fact of approaching death? Are you just shuffling to it, saying, well, it's got to happen, it happens to everybody? You know, Christian people shouldn't face the end like that. The inward man should be renewed day by day. There should be an advance and a development, and that's how it happens. The Spirit enlightens us, and we say, yes, oh, these things are things that our Lord himself knew. I'm following in his steps. I am bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But then there's a second thing. Listen to this. Why is this happening? He says, that in order that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He repeats it in verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now then, here's the positive aspect. The life of Jesus is being made manifest in my mortal body, in my mortal flesh. What does he mean by this? Well, this is the most tremendous thing of all. As my outward man perishes, I'm aware of another life that has come in, and it's growing and increasing. Indeed, I couldn't carry on at all were it not for this other. What is this? This is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in me. It is indeed a fulfillment of what he himself taught in John 6. I'm going to read from verse 54 to 58. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now then, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my mortal body. In other words, he comes into you, and he lives his life, as it were, in you. And you're more aware of his life than you are of the death and the decaying of the outward man. The inward man is renewed day by day. The more you see the failure of everything else, the more you're driven to think of him and to realize that he's with you, that he's holding you, that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He'll always give you strength sufficient unto the day, and he'll be in you forever and without end. Then carry on to verse 14. Knowing, he says, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with him. The outward man's perishing. Well, there it is, says the non-Christian, even at its best. I'll be a man even until the grave. I'm not going to whimper and cry. That's all he can say. He can say no more. But listen to the Christian. My outward man is perishing. Yes, but I know this, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. The more I'm conscious of this body decaying, the more I'm driven to think of the resurrection of this body. Because it's coming. That is the Christian hope. The Christian doesn't end with the life of the body. This body's going to be raised, glorified, renewed, and we're going to be presented to God with all glory and infinite grace. This is the renewing of the inward man, so that as you feel your old body's decaying and going, and all that around you is collapsing and disappearing, you say, well, of course, this is but the prelude to what's going to happen to me. And so your inward man is being built up, and he's growing, and you're rejoicing. You were too weak to do anything else when you were left to yourself, but the moment you think of this, your body begins to thrill as with electricity. The thought of the resurrection, the life of God in the soul, the coming glorification even of the body. There it is. The inward man is renewed day by day like that. Do you know what it is in weakness to be thrilled with thoughts of the glory? There's no more precious experience than that. It's so wonderful that even your body can't stand it, and you have to stop thinking at times. You have to say to the inward man, well, don't go on, because if you do, you'll kill me even at this moment, and I meant to go on a little bit longer. The inward man's being renewed, and you feel his strength and vigor and power, though your natural faculties are failing in you and round and about you. And add one other thing to it all. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. This is how the inward man is renewed day by day, the abundant grace of God. And my dear friend, it goes on day by day. God doesn't just give us a gift of grace when we are converted and become Christians, and then you gradually draw on that the rest of your life, and like your bank balance, it goes down and down the more often you draw checks upon it. That's not God's way. It's renewed day by day. As he sent the manna day by day, he sends this grace day by day. It's inexhaustible. It'll never come to an end. Indeed, it increases. The inward man is renewed day by day. He gets stronger. He said that at the last verse of the previous chapter. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory. It's an advance. It's a development. You don't just get the same amount every day and exhaust it and then have nothing at the end of it. Not at all. It's increasing. It becomes larger and larger, and from glory to glory. This abundant grace goes on giving. To him that hath shall be given. And the more he has, the more he'll receive. It's a constant progression. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Well, my dear friends, there it is. This is the glory of being a Christian. Though our outward men perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Is your inward man being renewed? Are you aware of his growth and his development? Are you receiving daily of this abundant grace, fresh supplies? New every morning is thy love. Does it come to you? Well, look to him. Wait for him, and he'll come. Live in the realm of the inward man. The outward is perishing. It is. We are perishing. The world is perishing. Change and decay in all around I see. This old world is obviously mortifying, putrefying, dying, and will die, will end. But is your inward man being renewed? Are you living this life in the spirit, in the realm of the soul, in communion with God? And can you say quite honestly that the more you're aware of the decay of the outward, the more you're aware of the growth and the development of this inward man? Dwell in the realm of the inward man. Ride very loosely to life, and all that comes through the outward man, that must end. But this will go on to all eternity. Changed, I say again, from glory into glory, till in heaven we see his face, till we cast our crowns before him. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. Thank God that we can say, though, nevertheless, because of the inward man in Christ Jesus.
Father.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.